Well, good evening, everyone. I hope that everyone is doing well tonight. This fall, I have had to transition my baseball allegiances, and it's been a soul-searching experience for me. I grew up a Chicago Cubs fan. My family's from Northern Illinois, and I am a diehard Cubs fan, and they did not make the playoffs. But you may have noticed that my new hometown team is still in the playoffs. And so that's right, go Astros. So I have consciously uncoupled from the Chicago Cubs for the next couple of weeks so that I can cheer for the Astros with a clear conscience, and hopefully they'll take it home. That's right. Thank you. Y'all have made me feel so welcome. I appreciate that. Well, we're going to be in 1 John tonight. Steve has been teaching through the letter to the Ephesians. I will not do that tonight, really for one particular reason. I have already taught 1 John about 5 times over the last 6 weeks here at South Main and other settings. So because of that, I'm going to teach out of 1 John tonight. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2. We're going to look at specifically our focal passages, verses 24 through 28. I'm going to back up from there a little bit to give some context. We're going to talk about why 1 John was written as a letter and how it relates to 2 and 3 John, but even more specifically, how 1 John relates to the Gospel of John. And then we're going to look at our focal passage in the context of what comes just before it in this letter. And then we're going to compare our passage to a passage in the Gospel of John, where we see echoes from the gospel text arising in this letter as it relates to the life of believers who are attempting to understand and experience what it means to be the family of God together in a particular place and in a particular context. And as we think through what it means to be the family of God in a place, we will ruminate together on what that means for our lives as South Main Baptist Church. So that's the roadmap for tonight, all in about 40 minutes, and I think we can get there. Does that sound all right to everybody? Excellent. Well, so if you've got your Bibles, open to 1 John chapter 2. I'm trying my best to use my, here we go. Awesome. I'm trying to control my slides from my phone tonight. We'll see how that works. So let's talk a little bit about the background of 1 John before we get into our text. There are real similarities between the Gospel of John and 1 John. Most striking when you read the prologue of the Gospel and then you read the prologue of the letter 1 John, you see parallels in the connection between God as creator, the Word becoming flesh, revealing who God is to us, that special revelation, and what it means to experience life in His name and life together through trust in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done as the one who reveals God to us. Those are the similarities with the prologue. We're also going to see some similarities with our passage tonight, specifically in this word, abide. That's not a word we use often, I think, in our vernacular today. The Greek term is minnow, not like the swimming minnow. That's not what we're talking about. But the word minnow can mean abide. It can mean to connect, to live with. This is an important word that we're going to see in connection with the Gospel of John and with our passage today. Now, who wrote 1 John? Now, we call it the first epistle of John, and so our tendency is to think, to attribute it to the Apostle John. And that church tradition throughout the history of the church, we have traditionally said that these letters were written by the Apostle John. There's debate on that. Many scholars believe that the Apostle John raised up disciples and those that he shared the gospel story with around him, and so there grew up the tradition of the Apostle John, who received, they received the message of who Jesus was and his teachings from John, and it was from those who learned from John that we get the gospel and the epistles. When it comes down to it, we don't actually have a signed copy. I, John, wrote this, first edition. We don't have that. But we do have, in church history, folks who came not too long after the apostles who attribute both the gospel and the epistles of John to the Apostle John. And I think this is just really interesting. So I'll tell this to you for what it's worth, because I think it's interesting. And since I'm teaching, I get to decide what I say. So 1 John was known by Polycarp, which is a great name. Thought about naming our child that, but Christy wouldn't let me. And also, I'm joking. I also see when you marry a minister who makes nerdy theology jokes, you get all of these answers. My wife would ask me, "What do you want us to name our children?" And I would say, "You know, I really love the name Jezebel. It just has this ring to it." And she said, "That's not funny." I said, "Okay, well, I'm thinking about Loruhamah out of Hosea, means not loved. Do you think that would, no, that doesn't translate well, does it? Okay, let's not go with that." So we ended up with Evan and Finley, which we like. So my wife said, "No, it will be Evan and Finley." So Eusebius was a church historian, and Eusebius quotes Irenaeus, who was the bishop of Lyons, and Irenaeus lived from about 130 to 200. And to put these dates into context, which I think are really helpful, we have the first letters of Paul written around 50 to 55, and there's some debate. Either Galatians was written first or 1 Thessalonians was written first. Depending on the New Testament scholar, you may get one or the other. But one of those were probably the first of the New Testament documents that was written down, about 55. The Gospel of John, we think, was written sometime in the second half of the first century, so between 70 and 90. And the letter, 1 John, was probably written in that same window. Most scholars think, although there is some disagreement, but I agree with most scholars, so I'm going to say it's right. Most scholars think that 1 John was written after the Gospel of John as a follow-up. And those were written down sometime between 70 and 90, and Irenaeus lived between about 130 and 200. Irenaeus was a leader in the church, and Irenaeus learned from Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna. And Irenaeus says that he grew up under the tutelage of Polycarp, who grew up under the tutelage of the Apostle John. And Polycarp says, John wrote the gospel and John wrote the letters. I've never met Polycarp, nor have I met Irenaeus, but that's all I know. Could have been him, maybe not, but I like to believe that we receive both the gospel and the letter from the tradition of the apostle who experienced Jesus firsthand, and that makes it an eyewitness account. Makes it a testimony for who Jesus is and what he's done. Why does all of that matter? It matters because 1 John is concerned with two things. Concerned with orthodoxy, which is a word that means right belief, and concerned with right belief about a couple of things. The Trinity. Who is God? Christology. Who is Jesus? And that's a central question to our faith, is it not? What is atonement? Atonement is a word that means essentially at-one-ment, to bring back together, to make whole from that which is broken. What does it mean that God in Christ is making existence whole from the brokenness of our sin? And then also, orthopraxy. So the letter of 1 John is concerned with right belief and right practice. What does it mean to live out our faith? And when you think about it, I think that these are the two central questions for the life of the church. What does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And what does it mean to live out that belief alongside one another out into the world? Orthopraxy finds its parameters within the context of community, the family of God together in a particular place, and ethics, the way a family of God lives out their belief in their daily lives, seeking to promote righteousness and justice in the world. And also, this letter is an exhortation. It is a call to the believers who received it to continue to live into their trust that Jesus is who the Bible says that he is, or in their case, who the apostles have witnessed him to be, and the exhortation to continue to remain faithful as the family of God together in that place, in the face of those who would claim false teachings and false living based on those incorrect teachings. And what are those? We'll get to those in a minute. But I think that brings us right about to our passage. So that was only a 10-minute introduction. I think I'm staying on task today. I think we're doing all right. That's good. When I taught 1 John in the Fellowship of Young Families, Shannon will attest to this, about 40 minutes into the Sunday school lesson, I said, okay, now I need to transition out of my introduction. And we had a really hard time staying on task. But y'all are doing great today. So let's take a look at our passage. And in fact, let's back up just a little bit. I'm going to start reading in verse 18 of chapter 2, because I think that gives us some context for what we're looking at. And our focal passage will be verses 24 through 28. But I'll start reading in verse 18. It says, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." And so let me just break off here really quickly and say that it was common for the writers of the New Testament to view the time period as the last days, meaning this is the time between Christ's ascension and his return. This is the culminating season of salvation history. What the author's not claiming is that he can read the signs and create a timeline for exactly when Jesus is coming back. That's not what he's arguing here. He's saying we live between the advents, when Christ has come and Christ will come again. So be ready, because there are many antichrists. The author is not claiming to dictate a specific person that is the Antichrist. What he will argue in this letter is that anyone who claims that Jesus has not come in the flesh is against Christ. Anyone who denies that Jesus was fully God and fully human is against Christ, is anti-Christ. So that's the line of argument that he's making right here. And this is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us. People who were affiliated with their congregation went out from them, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. For such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. What matters is right belief that can determine for us right practice. And so the author is outlining in those passages that I just read the negative position. And now he's going to state positively the context for you and I in the family of God. Verse 26, the author says, "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received..." Oh, I skipped ahead. I'm sorry. "As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. As for you, see that what you heard from the beginning remains in you. So, we have three broad categories in these first couple of verses, in verses 24 and 25. And they are what you heard in the beginning, remain, which I think is a bad translation. I like the term abide. So everywhere you see the word remain, I recommend inserting the word abide. And then eternal life. Abide is an important word, both in the Gospel of John and in 1 John. The word abide, or minnow, remember, not the swimming minnow, the Greek word minnow, occurs every 4 or 5 verses in 1 John. It occurs frequently. It occurs once every 22 verses in the Gospel. So abiding in Christ is a primary metaphor for the epistle. What does that mean for you and I? Well, let's think about this word and how it is used in the gospel, and then move back to our passage in 1 John. Because I think that the epistle, 1 John, was written as a follow-up to the gospel, as a way to clarify and hone in on what it means to believe in who Jesus is and what it means to live out that belief alongside others. And so if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 15. We're going to read a passage there that hones in on the word abide. So John chapter 15, this is a familiar passage about the vine and the branches. And I want you to listen as I read this for us. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. And briefly, we're going to think about this before we jump back to 1 John. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples within the farewell discourse. The farewell discourse is this long series of teachings that Jesus delivers to his disciples at the conclusion of the washing of the disciples' feet, when Judas leaves to go betray him, beginning in chapter 14 all the way through chapter 17. And we see an arc here in chapters 14 and 15 that are repeated in our passage in 1 John. And the arc is from chapter 14, where Jesus assures and comforts his disciples and says, I am going away from you for a little while. And you, where I'm going, you cannot follow, but I'll prepare a place for you. You remember that passage? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And in that chapter, within that same series of teachings in chapter 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through whom? Through me. And then he gets into chapter 15. After talking about the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the advocate who will come and walk with his disciples and be their comforter and their advocate, we get to chapter 15, where Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I also abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must abide in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not abide in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now abide in my love. So we have this arc of Christ promising that he's going to go away for a little while, and they cannot follow. What he means is he's going to the cross and into the tomb to death, and they cannot follow him, but he will return in resurrection power. Teaches then in the end of chapter 14 on the Holy Spirit that will come after Christ's work on earth is finished, and then reminds his disciples to abide in him, for he is the source of life and light and hope for their lives together in him. And then we go back to our passage, which also carries this same thematic arc. Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and we await his return. And while we await, we have been given an anointing, the Holy Spirit, and we must cling to the words that we heard from Christ, the word we received from him. And we must abide in him. So when we think about abiding, I want us to think about continually living present to, dwelling in an enduring relationship with Christ. This is a present tense experience. That's why I like the word abide better than the word remain. Remain sounds too passive to me. Abide is active. We are actively living present to Christ, who is living actively present to and with us through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit that resides within each believer personally and the family of God communally. And as we do so, we cling to what we heard from the beginning. We cling to the gospel message. We cling to the gospel as Christ abides in us, and as we abide in Christ and in the Father, and as we do so, we are living into the trajectory of God's promises, which ultimately are eternal life. As we cling to the gospel message, and as we live present to Christ, who lives present to you and I, we live into the trajectory of God's promises, which are eternal life. So let's think about that a little bit more. What is the gospel? What does it mean to cling to this word that we have heard? The author, 1 John, says, "See that what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, is living within you." The author of 1 John was speaking to a people to a church who had received some false teachings, and some had left their fellowship because of it. During this time period, we have the infancy stages of a large heretical teaching that would influence the church in the second century. We see the beginnings of it at the tail end of the first century. It becomes full-blown in the second century. It was a heretical teaching called Gnosticism. Everybody heard of Gnosticism before? I love that people from FYF are shaking their heads yes. It's good because they learned this when I was with them, so that's good. So Gnosticism was a teaching that, in a nutshell, says that you can only be saved if you have a special knowledge. It's only for an elite group of people. You can tell that we're already off to a bad start, aren't we? Salvation only for those who are in the know. Gnosis means knowledge. So the Gnostics had a special knowledge, they said. And they believed that the material world was evil, and that the true God was completely transcendent, was completely other and spiritual and separate from the material world. And that creation, the physical world and physical existence, had been created by a lesser evil God. And that humans, all of us, our flesh is evil because that's matter and that's created existence. But within each of us, there exists the spark, a spark of the divine, and that spark, that little light, when we have the special knowledge and we die, that special light, the soul or the spirit, as they called it, leaves our earthly body that is evil and reunites with the divine light for eternity. So Gnostics get some things wrong, as we can tell. And there are pieces of their theology that have some outside connections to Christianity, but at their core, they are incompatible because of who Jesus is. Because Jesus is the Son of God incarnate, the eternal Word taking on flesh. That is the ultimate affirmation from the triune God that creation in and of itself is a good creation, meaning God purposed the existence of the material world. The incarnation and the resurrection is a divine yes to created life. It's a divine yes to physical existence and God's intentions for it. And so when the author of 1 John says that you need to see that what you heard from the beginning abides in you, lives present in you, you need to cling to it and ruminate on it and not just believe it, but rehearse it and speak it over and over again to one another. And we do that with the gospel because the gospel matters. We must tell each other the truth about who Jesus is. And so when I say the word gospel, if you attended my seminars this summer, this is old news, so I'm going to say the summary of it really quickly for you. I love Scott McKnight's definition of the gospel. The gospel is, of course we know literally translated it means good news, but good news about what? Gospel is the story of Jesus as the completion or the fulfillment or the telos of Israel's story. It's the story of Jesus as the completion of Israel's story. We call that a meta-narrative. It's a big story. Humans are storied creatures. We understand existence through the lens of a story. When you get with your family, a family reunion, and you haven't seen everybody in a while, what do? You tell stories. And when you sit with your great uncle, what does he do? Tells you the same stories that he tells everybody. Okay, and I say that smiling because that's me. I already do that. I'm already an old man. I tell the same stories over and over again. And why do we do that? Because when we tell stories about our family, we're telling a larger narrative about our experience of life. The gospel is the true story that shades how we understand and experience all of existence. And in the New Testament times, after Christ's ascension, the earliest apostles had a shorthand way of telling the story of Jesus as the completion of Israel's story. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll see this repeated over and over again. Theologians call this the kerygma, which kerygma is a word for proclaim, so the proclamation. And we have a shorthand for that now, and it's this. There are some wider components to it, but the essentials are this. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ is risen. And what? Christ will come again. That's the center of the large story. And if that is true, friends, if Christ has come and Christ has died, and Christ is risen, and he will come again. This changes everything. It changes everything. Reality itself moves in a new direction, in a resurrection direction. And there is no sway from that track. And the author of 1 John says, abide in this story. Cling to it. Don't let it go, because this is the true story. And when someone comes along and says, hey, I've got some special knowledge for you, like, that sounds nice, but let me tell you what you really need to know about Jesus. See, matter is evil, and so God could not have come onto the earth as a human. So Jesus was God, but he wasn't really a human. We have the opposite problem today most of the time, don't we? For we who believe, for us as Christians, we have it ingrained in us. Jesus was fully God and fully man. But for those outside of the church today, they have an easy time believing Jesus was a man, but a more difficult time believing Jesus was God. In the first century, it was the opposite problem. The Gnostics were all down with calling Jesus God. But to them, Jesus could not have had flesh. His flesh was evil. So the author of 1 John says, you've got to abide in that word that you received. The word of the gospel, who Jesus has revealed himself to be. So we cling to it. And as we cling to it, as we abide in that meta-narrative, that story, we also abide in the Father and in the Son. And we live into a trajectory toward God's covenant promises, which ultimately come to fruition in eternal life. And then we ask, what is eternal life? Is eternal life merely dying and going to heaven, some place separated from the physical world? I think for a long time in evangelical life, that's how we talk about eternal life. And there is some truth to that in the sense that when we die, we are held fast with the Lord. Paul talks about it in his letters to the Thessalonians. He'll talk about this in 1 Corinthians 15. And there is a fuller picture. When we only talk about eternal life as the place we go when we die, separated from our physical bodies, and we do not continue to widen that picture into what God is doing for all of existence through Christ, who will return, we leave out significant portions of the meta-narrative. And I think we're more closely aligned with Gnostic teachings. At a minimum, Greek dualism of body and spirit. So what I would argue is, there is a full picture of eternal life. And even in 1 John, the author alludes to it as we read through verse 28, which we will do so in just a moment. And that picture is that one day Christ will return. And when that happens, the dead in Christ shall what? Rise. There will be a resurrection from the dead. Because remember, resurrection is God's divine yes to physical existence. Creation was not a mistake. God intended for physical existence to be. God intended for that. And Christ's return and the new creation of all things is the eternal affirmation of God's purposes for existence. We see this, and if you want to read further on this, I recommend reading 1 Corinthians 15. I recommend reading Revelation 21 for a metaphorical, symbolic picture of what that will be. When God declares, behold, I make what? All things new. So I think that's a bigger picture of what God intends for all of existence. And so the author of 1 John says, we're not there yet. So we actually live in the midst of what I like to call an eschatological certainty and a present uncertainty. So if I could take the big word away, we live within the tension of a future certainty, which is what the word eschatological means, a future certainty and a present uncertainty. Meaning, we look around and we see suffering and struggle, war. The church that the author wrote to in 1 John looked around and saw false teachers and struggles. They were on the very front end of what would be instances of persecution in the early church. There is uncertainty there. And so we live within the tension of that uncertainty and a future certainty. A future that is rushing toward our present. A future that defines the present. Because we know the end of the story. Does anybody remember the Choose Your Own Adventure books? This is going to date me. So when I was a child, those were all the rage. My daughter came home this past week, as some of y'all are like, oh, you're so young. So my daughter came home this past week with all the information about the Scholastic book fairs at her school. And I love books. I love them. They're like my trophies because I wasn't good enough at sports to have real trophies. So I have books. Amen. Can I get an amen out there? And I loved going to the Scholastic Book Fair at my school. And so I think I got more excited than my daughter did. But so we send her with more money than she should to go buy books. But it's super fun and exciting. And I remember some of my favorite books at those book fairs were these Choose Your Own Adventure books, where you're reading along and like you're a ninja, or you're all kinds of crazy things. And you get to a point in the book and it says, like a cliffhanger. And it says, what are you going to do? Option A, option B. If you want to choose option A, like go through the door on the left, go to page 153. If you choose option B, the door on the right, go to page, 75. And so I'd choose it and I'd read it. And I'd be like, I don't like that ending. And so I'd go back and I'd read the other ending. I'd go, oh, yeah, that's what I want. That's what I want. So I'd read the end of the story and I'd go back and I'd relive all the choices. Now, life doesn't work that way. If only. We can't relive our choices, but we do know the end of the story. The end that is a new beginning. The new creation of all things. And so the author of 1 John is reminding us, when you find yourself in the midst of struggle, whether that's false teachings or suffering or brokenness of a myriad of kinds, from sickness to family strife to job loss, to struggles with your children, you name it, war, famine, you look around the world, you see it all. If you find yourself in the midst of it, remember, we know the end of the story. And then we get to verse 26. And we ask ourselves, great, we know the end of the story. But the struggle is real. And how are we supposed to navigate the real brokenness of our lives in the world in the present? He says this, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Astray from the trust that you have in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you. Astray from what it looks like to live into this trust alongside others in a family of faith. I'm writing to you. And as for you, the anointing you received from him abides in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real and not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So he reminds the church, when you look around and you're living into this tension between a future certainty and a present uncertainty, remember that the anointing abides in you. That anointing is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the third person of the Trinity, co-equal with and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son. It is the power and presence of the divine Trinity residing within each of us personally, we who trust in Jesus, and residing in you and I communally as the people of God in this place. And so we have the power and the presence of God that does not leave us alone in the midst of that strife. Notice, it does not promise to take the struggles away. See that? I think we can all testify to that. It doesn't promise to take it away. But the promise is that the Holy Spirit is with us through every storm. have I told y'all the story? Remember, I tell the same stories over and over again. We've established. I love to play 42, and I love to tell the same stories over and over again. So I'm going to be a really great senior adult, all right? So I'm already practicing, right? All right, so have I told y'all the story of my very first day on the pediatric wing in seminary as a chaplain? Have I told y'all that? I'm seeing two head shakes no, so I get to tell the story. So I was second year at seminary at Truett, and we all take pastoral care CPE, and you learn how to do hospital chaplaincy and for a semester. And I chose the pediatric wing because I love kids, and I was a youth minister at the time. And so I go to the hospital in Waco, and it's my first day. I've taken classes about this, but the classroom's different than real life. You know what I'm saying? It's different. And I go in, and they take my picture and print out my badge. It's warm still from the laminator. And I put it on, and they say, okay, go up to the pediatric wing, and it says student chaplain on it. It's very clear. They say, go up to the pediatric wing and check in with the nurses. I can do that. So I go up, and I've visited hospitals before, and it's prayed with folks, but always pretty controlled environment. So I step off of the elevators on the pediatric wing, and I can't even, the doors aren't even open. I haven't even taken a step, and there's like alarms going off, and a nurse is sprinting around the corner. And she sees me and she says, good, a chaplain's here. Come with me. A family just had a child and the baby is going to die. And you, the grandparents are there and you need to come pray with this family right now. And I said, the first words I said were, I'm a student chaplain. That's what it says. But she was already going down the hall. And so I've just run after her. And I walk into this room and you ever feel inadequate? Y'all, listen, I've been a minister now for 20 years. That's not a lot of time. But let me tell you, there are still moments where you feel inadequate because the problems of the world are so big. And I walked in the room and I just remember praying, Holy Spirit, I was a young man. I was married, but I had no kids. I said, Holy Spirit, I don't know what to do. That's an honest prayer, and it's okay to pray that. And I said to the mom and to the grandparents who were there, I said, okay, we need to start praying. And we gathered hands. And let me tell you, they were believers. And I started to pray, and I didn't know what to pray. And so I just said, God, it's obvious. You don't promise us life without suffering. Life apart from storms, but you do promise to be with us when the storm hits. And I don't even know what to pray, but Holy Spirit, we need you. And no sooner had I said that Grandma started praying. And let me tell you, grandmas know how to pray. And I learned how to pray that day from this grandmother, who took it from there because the Holy Spirit interceded on our behalf. And she prayed in ways that I couldn't fathom at that point in my life. Honest, raw, hopeful prayers that don't deny suffering because there was a baby dying at that moment. But prayers also in light of the end of the story. Because she trusted that God was big enough to handle anything that comes along, especially in light of the eternal promises that he's given us. So I learned how to pray that day. From a grandmother whose name I don't even know anymore. And it formed who I am. It was a formative experience. And the baby lived. And it was an answered prayer and trial by fire. The rest of my days as a student chaplain were not as intense, thankfully. So we have this anointing from the Holy Spirit. And the anointing not only teaches us to walk through the uncertainty of our present toward a future, the anointing of the Holy Spirit also teaches us. It teaches us to discern between teachings. It teaches us to discern the authenticity of the gospel message versus what is false. In the Baptist church, we call this priesthood of the believers. We actually talked about this past Sunday in our Next Step class. We've got, in our Next Step class, 20 people. Four of them are already members, but are needing a little extra help to connect. And then 16 people are not members of our church. And they're learning about South Main. And half of them grew up in other traditions, other Christian traditions. So this was new to them when we talked about priesthood of the believers. Priesthood of the believers is something that Baptists, is important to Baptists. We believe that every Christian is a priest. You have the Holy Spirit residing in you. And because of that, you have soul freedom and Bible freedom, the freedom to approach God on your own without the need of a minister to intercede on your behalf, and that you can open God's word and the Holy Spirit will teach you, illumine you. Now, we do still like our preachers and our pastors to be educated. Right? We want them to learn and to challenge us and to push us. And paid pastor, lay minister, we all have an equal access to God's word. And in the Baptist church, we all get a vote, don't we? Now, how many of you have found that maddeningly frustrating from time to time? Okay, that's all right. Okay, we will live into that mess because we believe that God has anointed each person with the Holy Spirit as a minister. So what happens when we disagree? We argue about it, don't we? We argue, we discern, we pray, and we move toward a consensus. But we only have like 2 minutes left, so I'm going to skip past that a little bit if that's okay. So let's talk about the parousia, and then we'll wrap it up. Okay, this is a conclusion. So look with me at verses 28, well, just verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. So here, the author is reminding us, children, term of affection, continue in him together, so that when he appears, this word is a word for the parousia, when Christ appears, when he returns, not if, but when he returns, so that we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. So to translate, live every day like it's the day that Christ is coming back. Live every day like it's the day that Jesus will appear, personally and together as the family of God. Let's pray together, and then we'll be finished. Our Lord Jesus, we are grateful for the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the presence of your love and grace and power with us and for us. We ask that as we walk through life together, that you would continue to be our teacher. Holy Spirit, that you would continue to teach us to abide, to live present to your gospel teachings, and to live present to Christ our Lord, as together we follow after him in this life, living into the tension of a present uncertainty and a future certainty, that when he appears, we may not be ashamed, but may be confident in his coming as we bear witness to our Lord here in Midtown and to the very ends of the earth. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.